Let's turn to Matthew 25. We're going to begin reading at verse 31. We could begin at the very beginning of the chapter. It's all on the same subject, essentially, but we're focusing this evening on those verses 31 through 46, and so that's the only portion of Matthew 25 that we'll read this evening. And the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from the other, or one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. We take our sermon this evening from Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel contain the most explicit an extensive teaching of Jesus Christ concerning his second coming, the end of the world, and of the day of judgment. The lengthy discourse recorded in those two chapters, and which ends with our text, was prompted by a number of questions posed by Jesus' disciples following his statement concerning the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. You might recall that referring to the buildings of the temple, Jesus had declared to his disciples, this is in chapter 24 and verse 2, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And that prompted his disciples to ask or to say to him, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Responding to their questions, questions which concern not only the destruction of the temple, but also the signs of his coming and also of the end of the world, Jesus proceeded to instruct his disciples concerning the last things. His instruction on the last things concludes fittingly with the final judgment, which is really the heart of the passage that we're looking at this evening. The final judgment will coincide with the second coming of Jesus Christ, when, as our text says, the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. The primary purpose of the return of Jesus Christ will be to gather the elect from the four corners of the earth and to bring them into the full fruition of the kingdom. On that day, Jesus Christ will, in the words of the Apostles' Creed, also, though, come to judge the living and the dead. The day of Jesus Christ's return will usher in the perfect and complete salvation of the elect of God in all ages. It will also, though, see the final and complete banishment of the reprobate. And on that day, the elect in Jesus Christ shall, in the words of verse 34, inherit the kingdom prepared for them from the foundation of the world. As I trust would have been obvious, as we read through Matthew 25, Jesus' instruction on the day of judgment follows, in fact, two parables which also form part of Jesus' instruction to his disciples concerning the last things. We didn't read those parables, but those parables concern that very same subject. Matthew 25, 1 through 13, a well-known parable, the parable of the 10 virgins, speaks to that issue. The purpose of that parable is to urge believers to be prepared for the impending return of Jesus Christ. That's why that parable ends with the words in verse 13, "Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh." And that parable then is immediately followed by the parable of the talents, which appears in verses 14 through 30. And the design of that parable is to teach that between the ascension of Jesus Christ and his second coming, as believers, we are called not to idleness, but in fact to diligently work and to labour in the kingdom. And then our text immediately follows those two parables. Our text itself is not a parable, though it does employ a vivid illustration to describe what will take place on the day of judgment. The illustration employed involves the separation of the sheep from the goats. To the sheep, to those who are those chosen by God in Jesus Christ, on that day Jesus Christ will say to them, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." That's not the only word that Jesus Christ will speak on that day. On that day he will also speak to the goats, that is, to those whom God has not chosen in Jesus Christ. And to them he will say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." But words of extraordinary encouragement, but words also that are very sobering. I want to look at this word of God then this evening under this theme, the final judgment. Divide it up under these three headings: its manifestation, secondly its confirmation, and then finally its reward. We read there in verses 31, 32 of our text, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats." And to the surprise of many, indeed to the surprise of the majority of mankind, the return of Jesus Christ will actually usher in the end of this world. The world will not come to an end as a result of some catastrophic event. It will not come to an end when, for example, an asteroid collides with the Earth. It will not end as the result of some nuclear explosion, nor will it end as a result of the Earth winding down and simply running out of puff. Yes, there will be extraordinary events that will take place in the created order that will herald and which will signal the coming day of the Lord and the end of the world. Jesus informs us of such events in Matthew 24, and particularly, for example, in verses 29 and 30. There we read, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." The end of the world will come according to the sovereign appointment of God, and it will come at a time of God's appointment, and then it will be accompanied, that time will be accompanied by the Son of Man appearing upon the clouds of heaven, and that day will also usher in the day of judgment. The day of judgment will result in everlasting life for some and everlasting death for others. There will be no other possible results. The judge who will preside on that day of judgment will be none other than the Son of Man. Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, will judge the world and all mankind on that day. He will sit upon the throne of his glory on that day, and being exalted and being acknowledged as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will judge the world. The one whom men throughout the ages have despised, ridiculed, and rejected will actually sit in judgment upon them. Notice the description that Jesus applies to himself here in verse 31. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory." The Son of Man was the title that Jesus actually favoured or preferred for himself. The description identifies him as the man, the one man, whom the triune God had appointed to carry out his purposes and will so far as mankind was concerned. In particular, it identifies Jesus Christ as the man appointed by the triune God to carry into effect the salvation of those whom God had chosen before the foundation of the world. But not only does the title the Son of Man identify Jesus as the man appointed by God, but it also declares him to be the eternal Son of God. That's made plain in verse 34 of our text where we read, "Come, ye blessed of my Father," is what he will say on that day. "Come, ye blessed of my Father." And the name of the Son of Man, you see, points to both the humanity and the divinity of Jesus Christ. And when you think about it, it's necessary that he be not only a man, but that he also be divine. Reflect for a moment on the nature and the enormity of the task that he will be required to fulfill on that day of judgment. He will be required to render judgment upon the totality of mankind. And the judgment required of him on that day will not be just any judgment, but it will need to be a perfectly righteous judgment, a judgment according to truth, a judgment according to fact. Remember that on the basis of that judgment, men and women, boys and girls, will receive an unchangeable sentence of either everlasting life or everlasting death, heaven or hell, and not just for a time, but for eternity. Consequently, it will be imperative that the judgments that Jesus Christ will bring down on that day will be according to perfect righteousness. Before him on that day, we are told in verse 32, shall be gathered all nations. It might seem somewhat perhaps strange to us. We certainly are familiar with the concept of men and women and boys and girls gathering before Jesus Christ on that day. But the first thing that we're told here is that before him on that day shall be gathered all nations. In other words, the whole of the human race, all mankind, will appear before him as judge. Nations will actually appear before him as judge. The great nations of world history will stand to be judged on that day by Jesus Christ. So, for example, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Greeks, the Romans, the Chinese, the Americans, the Russians, the British, they will stand before the judgment seat of God on that day, and Jesus Christ will judge them not just as individuals, but as nations. Not only will the mighty nations of the earth be judged on that day, but so too will all other nations. Australia will appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. The nations of the world will be called to give an account of how they have conducted themselves as nations. And nations will be compelled to justify how they have dealt with the law of God and how they have responded to the law of God. And they will be required also to give an account of how they have dealt with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Causes us somewhat perhaps even to tremble as we think of our own nation giving an account of how it has dealt with the law of God and of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But not only will the nations of the world stand before the judgment seat of Christ on that day, but so too will every individual. That's also evident from what we read in verse 32, where we read, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he's speaking there of the individual members of the different nations of the world. At his second coming, Jesus Christ will judge every man, woman, and child. Every man, woman, and child from that has lived upon the face of the earth, from the beginning of the world to the day of his return, all will come under judgment. The elect and the reprobate, the Christian and the non-Christian, the believer and the unbeliever will all be judged. There are some that contend that to judge those who trust in Jesus Christ for their salvation is really a futility because they are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So what's the point of entering into judgment with them? But we ought to note what Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10 on that subject. They're writing, notice, to the saints in Corinth, and not just to anybody in Corinth, but to the saints in Corinth. Paul says this, including himself, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. The whole human race, including every believer, will be judged. Young and old will be judged. From the mightiest to the lowliest will be judged. The rich and the poor will be judged. No one will be able to avoid that day of judgment. Even the dead will be brought before the judgment seat of Christ. That's what John reveals in Revelation chapter 20, in the verses 11 through 13. There he gives us this: "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works." What that means, brethren, is this: all of us here this evening will appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. That appearance is unavoidable. And there on that day, our conduct, our actions, our words, our thoughts, our motives will be examined. Nothing will remain hidden on that day. And Jesus Christ's examination of our lives will be exhaustive. As Jesus, in fact, himself notes in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. And that is a scary proposition. Every idle word that we speak will actually be subject to the judgment of Jesus Christ. And on that day, each of us will receive the judgment that is due to us. It will be a just judgment. Even as believers, we will receive the judgment of Jesus Christ. The good news, of course, though, for the believer, is that that judgment will be one based upon the reality that we are covered in the righteousness and the forgiveness of Jesus Christ. By God's grace, on that day, as believers, as those who trust in Jesus Christ for our salvation, we will not be subject to condemnation on that day. But in fact, we will be actually welcomed into the kingdom. On that day, notwithstanding our many sins and our many shortcomings, Jesus Christ will say to us in the words of verse 34, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Extraordinary, extraordinary words for great sinners. The day of judgment will be the day of the great separation. Notice verse 32 again. "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats." Jesus here references the way in which a shepherd typically separated the sheep from the goats. During the daylight hours, it was common for sheep and goats to feed and graze together. But at night, when a shepherd would return to his lodgings, it was also usual for him to separate the sheep from the goats. And that is precisely what will take place on the day of judgment, as between the elect sheep and the reprobate goats. The sheep will be directed to Jesus Christ's right hand, but the goats will be directed to his left. Throughout the history of the world, the sheep and the goats have lived together. But on that day of judgment, an everlasting separation will be made between the two. The goats, that is those who've rejected Jesus Christ and his salvation, will stand before the judgment seat. And they will stand before that judgment seat clothed in their own righteousness. And they will be judged on the basis of their own righteousness. And there will stand men such as Cain, Lamech, Esau, Judas Iscariot. And with them there will also stand teeming millions who, along with them, throughout the course of history, have rejected the gospel of Jesus Christ. Some of them we in all likelihood will know. Perhaps some of them will even be of our own families. Each will be weighed on the scales of God's justice. And those who are goats will be found severely wanting. And as a result, those who are goats will be ushered to the left hand of the Son of Man. On the other hand, the sheep, that is those who by grace have embraced Jesus Christ and his salvation, they also will be judged. However, they will not be judged on the basis of their own righteousness, but on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And there will stand men and women such as Abel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, Elijah, Mary Magdalene, Mary and Martha, Lydia, Anna, and the list goes on and on, an innumerable company. Some of them we will also know. And indeed, by God's grace, many of them will be they of our own families. And they will be directed to the right hand of the Son of Man. The right hand, the position of honour, of strength, and of security. And brethren, by God's grace, that's where we will be standing on that day. The judgment rendered by the Son of Man and the resultant separation will be final. There will be no appeals from the judgment of the Son of Man. Those judgments will be public. Nothing will be done in secret. The charges will be read out. All the evidence will be presented in open court. All will be revealed. The secret sins, the closeted conduct, the inner ugly thoughts. The judgment rendered and the eternal state of all will be revealed. There may be surprises on that day, but there will be no mistakes. There may be those on that day, indeed there will be those on that day, who, as Jesus reveals in Matthew 7:21, who will say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and thy name have cast out devils, and thy name done many wonderful things?" There will be those who will say that, but Jesus, in fact, will deny any knowledge of them. Brethren, finally, it needs to be clearly appreciated that the judgment rendered by Jesus Christ on that day will not be a judgment based upon our works. It will rather be a judgment based upon the grace of God manifested certainly to the sheep in Jesus Christ. You might say, well, why raise that? Why say that? This needs to be understood here because of the repeated references in our text to good works, which some interpret as being the basis or the grounds upon which Jesus Christ will render his judgment even upon the sheep on that day. For example, if you look at verses 34 through 36 of our text, it speaks there of how the king shall say to those on his right, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." And then he goes on to say, "For I was an hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. Sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me." And the whole focus of those things is the activity, the work that individuals have undertaken. And so the suggestion has arisen, at least by some commentators, that the judgment here is a judgment that is actually grounded or based upon a man's works. In the first place, it should be noted that such a contention contradicts the repeated testimony of Scripture. We are not saved. Men and women are not saved on the basis of their works. As we've seen recently in our consideration of the book of Galatians, salvation is all of grace. Our feeble works can never merit with God. Our feeble works could never be the basis of our salvation. That, of course, is also the testimony of other passages of the Scripture. For example, Psalm 143 and 1 and 2. There you have those words which are actually picked up in Galatians. "Hear my prayer, O Lord," says the psalmist. "Give ear to my supplications. In thy faithfulness answer me, and in thy righteousness, and enter not into judgment with thy servant." Why? "For, as the psalmist says, for in thy sight shall no man living be justified." We cannot be justified. We cannot be declared righteous in the sight of God on the basis of what we have done, on the basis of our works. As I say, that's picked up also in Galatians 2:16, there we read, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." But the judgment rendered upon the sheep is a judgment of grace and not a judgment grounded in or based upon their works is actually also evident in our text this evening, though perhaps one would say not explicitly stated. Notice that to the sheep on his right hand, the Son of Man, the King of the kingdom, shall say, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Come, ye blessed of my Father. Come, you who are favoured of my Father. The sheep are those who are the favoured of God. And they're the favoured of God in that they are those who have been graciously chosen by God in Jesus Christ before the world ever began. And furthermore, notice too the words in that same verse, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." Inherit the kingdom. Inherit refers to that which is graciously given. An inheritance is not earned, it's not merited, but it's a gracious gift. The sheep do not receive the kingdom as something that they have earned. You and I do not receive the kingdom, and we will not receive the kingdom as something of which we have made ourselves worthy or which we have merited on account of our good works. To be truthful, brethren, we would be in desperate states if we are relying on our good works as the basis for our entrance into the kingdom. The truth is, not even the good works that are actually listed here in our text, good works such as the feeding of the hungry and the clothing of the naked, even those good works will not warrant our being received into the kingdom. Now, the sheep inherit the kingdom. They receive it as a result of God's gracious disposition. Citizenship in the kingdom is a gift freely and graciously given. A gift freely and graciously given on account of the saving work of Jesus Christ. Unquestionably, the final judgment of the sheep is a judgment of grace, a judgment grounded on the grace of God in Jesus Christ. It's not grounded upon the sheep's own worth or righteousness, but upon the worth of our Saviour. And that's confirmed in our text. Notice that those who are set on the right hand of Jesus Christ are described as righteous. See that in verses 37 and 46. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, and in verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. The question arises, in what sense can those who are set on the right hand of Jesus Christ be described as righteous? The truth is that no man is righteous in and of himself. And so those that are set on the right hand of Jesus Christ at the day of judgment will not be able to assert that in and of themselves that they are righteous. The only righteousness that can ever merit with God, and the only righteousness that will be of any benefit at the day of judgment, will be the imputed righteousness of the Son of God. It's that righteousness that we need. And on the day of judgment, it's that righteousness that will be graciously put to our account, so that we are actually enabled to appear there before Jesus Christ as those who are actually righteous in the sight of God. This is the only righteousness that will merit on that day of judgment. And that is the righteousness with which those that are described in verses 37 and 46 are actually endowed. The question then that naturally arises is this: if the judgment rendered upon the sheep and the goats is actually not a judgment grounded or based upon their works, why does Jesus Christ here lay apparently such emphasis upon works? We've noted that he does that both with respect to the sheep as well as to the goats. As I've indicated, you see that in verses 34 through 36 as regards the sheep, and you see it also in verses 41 through 43 as regards the goats. And from both of those sections of our text, it's clear that the works that you and I have performed, whether they be actually good or bad, will actually have a significance on the day of judgment. And that's that significance of our works on the day of judgment appears not only from our text, but it also appears from other passages of the Scriptures. For example, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, Paul there writes, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." And the reference there is again to our works. And furthermore, in that passage we briefly reflected on in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13, again you see a reference to our works. John there says, again speaks about the dead that shall stand before God, the books are open, and we find that the dead which are judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works, that's on the basis on which they will be judged, according to their works. And he goes on to say, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every man, according to their works." Clearly there will be a consideration of our works on the day of judgment. Indeed, one could go further and say that our works will be carefully examined on the day of judgment. And so the question arises, why? For what purpose? If our place in glory is not to be determined by our works, if that's not the basis for our salvation, why the examination of our works? The key to understanding what Jesus Christ is saying, and for that matter what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 5 and John in Revelation 20, is to appreciate that our works will be relevant in the day of judgment, not because they possess any meritorious quality so as to justify our entrance into glory, but they will be of relevance because of their evidentiary value. As in any proper court of law, cogent evidence will be required at the final judgment. And Jesus Christ's judgment must not only be just, but it must be seen to be just also. And at the day of judgment, irrefutable evidence will be produced to support every judgment that Jesus Christ will pronounce on that day. And that is where our works and what has motivated our works will become relevant. A man's works will not determine the judgment that Jesus Christ renders upon him. That judgment will be based upon whether or not he is clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ or not. However, a man's works, no matter how insignificant they may seem to be, will confirm the validity and the righteousness of the judgment of Jesus Christ in every instance. In other words, a man's works, your works, my works, will provide the proof or the evidence as to whether we are sheep or goats. A man's works, your works, my works, will disclose whether there has been a work of grace in us or not. And if there has been a work of grace in us, it will show itself by our works, by the things that we do and the things that we say. Our works will make it perfectly plain whether we are sheep or goats. Either a man's works will produce genuine fruits of grace as evidence of a living faith in Jesus Christ, or they will not. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verses 16 through 18, "Ye shall know them by their fruits." He says, and goes on in that same passage to say, "Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? He says, even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Both those who are the sheep and those who are the goats will actually be able to confirm their true identity, whether they are sheep or goats, by their works. The works of those who are sheep will be seen to have been motivated by a love for Jesus Christ, a love for his ways, a love for his people. The works of the righteous, even in the smallest and seemingly insignificant things of life, will have actually been motivated by a love for Christ. And that's why Jesus notes that they will have shown that love in their care for those who were hungered, to whom they gave meat, who were thirsty, to whom they gave drink, who were strangers, and they took them in naked, and they clothed them, sick, and they visited them in prison. They came unto them. And you notice that Jesus Christ actually doesn't put it in the third person, but he puts it in the first person. He says, for I was hungered, and you gave me meat. And the thought there, of course, is that, and as Jesus explains in this passage, as you did it unto others, as you did it unto others for my sake, so you did it unto me. To contend that we love Jesus Christ, but to fail to perform good works is hypocrisy. And that hypocrisy will be exposed on the day of judgment. We may deceive others, but we cannot deceive Jesus Christ. Christ's question to us on that day will be, did you feed my people when they were hungry? Did you clothe them when they were naked, without means? Did you care for them when they were homeless and destitute? Did you visit them when they were lonely, when they were in prison? By such actions, brethren, we show our love for Jesus Christ. In fact, really, in all those things, we show what the Christian life actually looks like. Sometimes we have far grander conceptions of what the Christian life actually looks like and how we should engage in the Christian life. But when you look at these things that are listed here, they come down to the very very earthly things, to very menial tasks even at times. But that's how we manifest that we actually are the children of God. We actually do these things which in many respects might seem simple. Indeed, even on the day of judgment, as we saw in the passage, Jesus will say these to those he sends to his right, and they'll say, when did we do these things, Lord? Those things won't have, in a sense, registered with them, but they will have registered with Jesus Christ. The goats, though, by way of contrast, will have a very different response. The sheep said, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered and fed thee, and so on. What's the response, though, of the goats? They will seek to justify themselves. Christ's indictment against them is set out in verses 42 and 43. He says, I was hungered and you gave me no meat. Thirsty, gave me no drink. Stranger, you didn't take me in. Naked, you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, you did not visit me. What do they say, though? What do the goats say to that indictment? Their response is this, Lord, Lord, when saw we thee and hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? When did that ever happen? They're oblivious to those things and to that work and to that labour of love for Jesus Christ. Why is that? Because they actually had no love for Jesus Christ. These seemingly small tasks, these seemingly small contributions actually reflect a love for Jesus Christ. The day of judgment, brethren, will be a day when Jesus Christ will be publicly acknowledged and glorified. Final judgment will be a day in which Jesus Christ will be exalted. That's emphasized in our text when we read in verse 31, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory." When Jesus Christ came into the world the first time, he came in a state of lowliness. He's born in a filthy stable in Bethlehem. He was housed in a manger. And when you reflect upon his life, throughout the whole course of his life, he was reproached and rejected. A reproach and rejection that culminated in the shame and the indignity of the cross. And all through history, Jesus Christ has been put to shame by the ungodly. He's been rejected. He's been ridiculed. He's been denied his rightful honour and glory. His words have been ignored. His name has been taken in vain. But come the day of judgment, Jesus Christ will be glorified. There will be no one laughing, no one ridiculing, no one despising him on that day. No, on that day, as Paul says in Philippians 2 and verses 10 through 12, on that day, God will highly exalt him and give him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The day of judgment will see the complete vindication of Jesus Christ. It will also see the vindication of Christ's sheep. "Come," he will say to his sheep, "come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." They are the sweetest words that we could ever hear. Amen. Let's bow for a brief word of prayer. Lord, the day of our Saviour's return is coming. And indeed, as we, as students of the Word, examine what is taking place in the world, even at the present time, it is evident that the day of Jesus Christ is in fact rapidly approaching. Now, we don't know, Lord, exactly when that day or hour will be. But contrary to what the world might think, that day is coming. And at that day, all mankind, we included, will be judged by the Saviour. Lord, the desire of our hearts is that we might be found among the sheep and not among the goats. And so, Lord, may we seek thee. May we plead that if we know not Jesus Christ as our Saviour, that we might plead with thee that you would open our eyes and reveal him to us, that we might know the sweetness of the gospel, and that we can then appear on that day of judgment, not with fear. Though we be great sinners, nonetheless we can be assured that our sins are covered in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and that consequently on that day we will hear those words of Jesus Christ, the words that we long to hear, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom." Well, that's the desire of our hearts, and our prayer, Lord, is that on that day, all of us here, every last one of us here this evening, might hear those sweet words of the Saviour. These things we pray for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.